This would be a good week, by the way, for you to invite someone to church Sunday morning. My brother Harold. This is 35 years that he's been in the evangelistic ministry, and it started with us. We were the first church that he went to as an evangelist, and he's coming back for his 35th anniversary to be with us this coming Sunday. You know, when I met him, he was actually pastoring a 5,000-member Baptist church. And he said I'm gonna step down from this ministry. He said, I feel like I'm more of a PR man than a pastor. So he said, I'm gonna step down and I'm gonna go on the evangelistic trail. And I met him in Indiana at Trinity Bible College back in the 1980s, and I invited him to come. I said, when you go on the evangelistic trail, I'd like to extend the invitation to come speak at the church. And he did. He came. So he's coming full circle, 35 years. So it's a special time for him. I think a special time for us as well. And be a good opportunity to invite someone, because he's always got a good message and he's got the heart of a soul winner, you know. So, all right, so we're in Acts chapter 17. If you would make your way there tonight. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let him go. Now, today I want to talk about a tale of two cities. A tale of two cities. If that sounds a little bit familiar, it's because there was this fellow named Charles Dickens who wrote a book some years ago, A Tale of Two Cities, about London, contrasting London and what was going on in Paris and France during the French Revolution. So I'm not going to talk about London and France. You know, I'm going to be talking about Thessalonica and Berea, because this is going to be the contrast we'll look at tonight. There's actually a third city mentioned in Acts chapter 17, but we won't get there tonight. So we'll save Athens for next time. But we'll be looking at Thessalonica, and we'll be looking at the city of Berea, because that's the contrast we will see tonight. So Paul had his eyes set to go to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major city, the major city of the time, and big population, 200,000 plus people. And Paul liked to use the big cities as his evangelistic centers, because his tactic was, if we can establish a church in a major city, then those major cities actually have so many people coming and going from outside the areas that they reach the outlying communities and outlying cities. And so the goal was to follow that Via Ignatia highway, that interstate highway that the Romans had developed, that ran east and west through all of Macedonia, over 700 miles. It was the interstate of the Romans, you know, the Via Ignatia. You know, it was built, when they built that highway, it was built actually for the rapid deployment of Roman troops. And that's why they actually built it, because if you would imagine trying to mobilize a gigantic army, 50,000 soldiers that have to march somewhere, and plus all the wagons and carts and pack mules that carries all the gear and equipment, everything that would go along with a moving troop, doing it over a mountainous trail is just not going to, that's going to impede progress. So they built this this interstate, is basically what it was. They built this wide highway, long highway, and it would facilitate the rapid movement of Roman troops. But guess what it became? It became the gospel highway. Because what they planned to build, you know, to deploy Roman troops, actually became the highway that the Apostle Paul would use to bring the gospel into Europe. So God had a plan all along. You know, our interstate highways were actually built for rapid military deployment. That's what they were built for. And the initial interstate highways were funded by the Defense Department, because that's, you know why that was? It was because of World War II. Eisenhower saw how the Autobahn in Germany actually assisted them in deploying troops across Germany so quickly. It astounded them. And Eisenhower came back, you know, he said, we're building an interstate highway system so we could rapidly deploy our military. And of course, there were other purposes, you know, the perfect evacuation routes and commerce, travel, and all of that. But they built them for military purposes, and every 5 miles, there's 1 mile that's perfectly straight so they can land an aircraft on it if they have to. And then they built them high clearances because, you know, they could carry all this equipment, heavy equipment, tanks and artillery and cannon and all that down the interstate. That's why it was built. Of course, nowadays we know the interstate system all across the United States we don't think of it as a rapid deployment system for the military, but that's what the Via Ignatia was. It was for rapid deployment, and it took them right through, verse 1, Amphipolis. These were smaller cities, about 35 miles from Philippi, and then Apollonia, another 30 or 35 miles, and then to Thessalonica, where he hoped to establish a church. And I want you to notice what his procedure was. When they got to this big city, there was a synagogue of the Jews. That's what he aimed for. And here was Paul's tactic. Verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, this was his ordinary custom, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, that's 3 weeks, for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He's the Christ. So Paul always had a burden for the Jewish people. That burden never left him. In Romans 10 and verse 1, he said, "Beloved, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that for Israel is that they might be saved." He said, because they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. But my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. It's a very telling verse, and one we should keep in the back of our minds because of this doctrine sweeping America, you know, this two covenant doctrine that the Jews have a separate covenant with God than what the Christians have. Paul did not believe that the Jews were saved. It's very important we know that. He did not believe that the Jews were saved because they weren't saved. They were trying to earn salvation, you know, by keeping the law, observing all the rites and rituals, and by observing them perfectly and precisely, they hoped to earn God's approval. But they not only did not keep the laws perfectly, but they violated the very heart of the law continually with their envy and their pride and their, you know, so. But knowing and remembering, you know, you want to always remember Romans 10:1, because Paul did not believe the Jews were saved. That's going to preserve you in the future if you keep that in mind when you hear some of these foolish doctrines that that people are saying. But anyway, for 3 weeks, he preached in the synagogue every week, 3 weeks in a row, and he very clearly pointed the Jews in the synagogue to some specific scriptures in the Old Testament. Because remember, the Jews, they're looking for a king. They're looking for a king Messiah, one come to reign and rule. But Paul said, Christ, the Messiah, has to suffer. And he showed them in the scriptures how the scripture said Christ the Messiah would suffer and that Christ would die and be resurrected. And he showed them in the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. This was his tactic. Now, if I asked you, what scriptures would he have turned to show that Christ was prophesied to suffer? Exactly. Isaiah 53. So, since this is a Bible study, and since you have a Bible, let's turn to Isaiah 53. We're going to keep our finger right here, but I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. I know to most of us, this is a familiar passage, but this is the verses. This was Paul's tactic, and I think it's important for us to see that this is what Paul did consistently from city to city to city, in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. He pointed them to their own scriptures to prove who Messiah was. So in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or for our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Over and over in Isaiah, he pointed them to the scriptures that showed Messiah would come, and Messiah would suffer, and Messiah would die. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in him, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. You know, over and over he showed, this is your Messiah, the one who came, the one who suffered, the one who was rejected. Who was he rejected by? Well, by you. Rejected by his own people. So, in pointing them to the scriptures of a suffering Messiah, their eyes, well, for one thing, you know, their hearts had to sink, and then their eyes were beginning to open. And then there's also a passage over in Psalms. I want you to look to with me, Psalms 22. We're going to read a couple of verses over here. This is called the Psalm of the Cross because it speaks so much of Christ's suffering on the cross. The Psalm of the Cross. Notice, I'm sure Paul turned to this scroll and read to them from Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So he could have pointed them to the very words of Christ. He said those exact words from the cross. This was some of the things that came out of the Lord's mouth. Look with me in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Can't you hear him saying how this is what they did to Jesus? This is what they did to Messiah. They pierced his hands and feet with the nails to the cross. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They gambled for his clothing. Psalm 22 prophesied this, what, 1,000 years before it happened? So he's pointing them to their own scriptures. Look how precise the Bible speaks of these things and how important it is for them to recognize that this is the Messiah. I want you to look with me to verse Psalms 22. Back to verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, the Lord said these words in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and he said them as a man who would certainly feel rejected of his father, turned over to death in the sense of being turned over to death, especially when you consider the personal intimacy that God the Son, Jesus Christ, had with God the Father, walking so intimately in fellowship and then being turned over to death. There are those who believe that the Lord actually did forsake Jesus on the cross, but he did not. He would never forsake his son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says. And some point to 2 Corinthians 5:21, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. But Christ did not become sin either. You know, there's a figure of speech called a metonymy. A metonymy is where a word that's associated with something is actually used to kind of represent the thing itself. And I'm going to try and give you an example. You regularly hear this, like on the news. Well, the White House said today that, you know, such and such and such. So the White House said this. White House said that. Actually, the White House never said that. The White House didn't say anything. It's a building. It's lifeless. It doesn't speak. But we know what the White House represents. It represents the authority that whoever the authority is at the time that lives in the White House. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says he was made to be sin who knew no sin, actually that is a metonymy. And it's sin is representing the sin offering, because that's what Christ was. He was not sin. He was a sin offering. And the Lord, he fulfilled the Old Testament sin offering type. The sin offering did not become sin. You know, the Old Testament sin offering that was sacrificed for the sins of the nation, it did not become sin. It always remained most holy. So that was also true with the Lord. He remained most holy at all times. We don't want to get drawn into that particular argument, but there are still those who insist that Jesus became sin, Jesus had to be born again, Jesus died spiritually. Jesus was not born again. He was sinless, remained sinless, and perfect, and that's why his sacrifice was accepted. It was the divine plan all along for Christ to come. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was the plan all along. So what we see in the expression of verse 1, Psalms 22:1, is that the caring, protective presence of the Father that didn't allow harm to come to Jesus was withdrawn during his passion, the passion being from the arrest, the scourging, the beatings, you know, the whole thing. And then, of course, the crucifixion. The Lord, the Father, withdrew the protection, allowing him to experience those things, and the Son experiencing them willingly for us. So, anyway, Psalm 16:10, thou will not leave my soul in hell, the Hebrew Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. I'm sure Paul would have pointed out that passage, which points out the fact that the Messiah would die and that he would go into the realm of the dead. Not hell, obviously, but in the realm of the dead. Everybody who dies goes into the realm of the dead. Dave.
Yeah, one of the things about that is some say Jesus suffered the tortures of the damned. Well, he told the thief on the cross, you're going to be with me in 3 days. No, he said today.
Today you'll be with me in paradise. Exactly right. So, you know who teaches this stuff is basically the prosperity preachers. They're the ones who want to preach all of this nonsense, but they denigrate Christ. They detract from who he is. And so you don't want to fall for that kind of foolishness. It's Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was not wrong. He didn't say, well, first I got to go to hell for a while. No. So, I wanted us to look at some of these passages because I wanted us to remind ourselves that this is the routine. This is what Paul did when he went to the synagogues. He would preach. He would show them from Isaiah. He would show them from Psalms. I'm sure he used other scriptures as well. But if you'll look back with me in Acts chapter 17, this was his normal pattern that he would follow every time he would go into the synagogue. This is how he would preach to the Jews. Now, this is what the Bible says. He would open and allege, verse 3, that Christ must needs have suffered. That's what was the plan for Messiah, that he would suffer. And that he would rise from the dead. That's, you know, Psalms 16:10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. He preached that. He would point out the scriptures. And he says, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is the Messiah. And verse 4, some of them believed. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them, their eyes were opened and consorted with Paul and Silas. They wanted to know more. They joined themselves to them. They wanted to grow. They wanted more. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now, these would be the Greek proselytes. They were part of the synagogue, but they were not, you know, they were not Israelites. They were Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes, but not, it says, a great multitude of them who were devout, they were persuaded, this is Messiah. And of the chief women, these were some of the chief women in the city. They would be leading leaders, prominent women, probably the wives, maybe the widows of very prominent leaders in the city. But, you know, these were women with influence, and of the chief women, not a few. In other words, not just a couple, but quite a few were persuaded. But, verse 5, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. What kind of people are these? Well, these would be some of the low-life people that are up to no good all the time, you know. But they took some of these, and they gathered a company of them, probably these Jews being jealous. They knew if they would go into the agora, the marketplace, they could find some of these lowlifes hanging around, always up to no good. This is where all the people came, you know, the marketplace. And no doubt this is where they would hang out, drinking and not working and troublemaking and always looking for something to steal or pilfer or whatever. So it wouldn't be too hard to gather a few of them together and pay them to cause problems for Paul. And that's what they did. They gathered some lewd fellows of the baser sort, or some versions translate it, rabble. Men of low character. Men of a very poor character. You know, in other words, not your upstanding citizens. So, and they rallied them, they formed a mob, and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Now, obviously, the house of Jason, this is where Paul and Silas were staying, at his house. And so they knew that. They assaulted the house, actually apparently broke into the house, forced their way in to drag Paul and Silas out, but they weren't there. And when they couldn't find them there, verse 6 says, they drew Jason out and some of the brethren that were in there, and they dragged them to the rulers of the city, crying, these are the men that have turned the world upside down, and now they're here causing trouble over here. We don't need this rabble over here. We don't need these people. Imagine the rabble calling the apostles rabble, but they drew them out. And they said they turned the world upside down. And they did it without radio, TV, Yeah, they certainly didn't do it with weapons, but they did it without major media. They just did it by following the tactic of going to the synagogues, preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they did. That was their tactic over and over and over again. So, but this rabble, you know, whenever the Lord's doing something, and they got quite a few people getting saved here, quite a few people now joining themselves to Paul and to Silas. Wherever the Lord's working, the devil's going to get busy opposing the work, doing what he can to stir up trouble, dissension, schism, division, opposition. That's inevitable. So you know that's what's going to happen. And they're accusing Jason before the rulers of the city in verse 7. They said, Jason has received them, and they're staying at his house, and these people are doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, even Jesus. So, you know, the accusations are always wildly exaggerated, but this is what they're doing. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. But you know, as loud, as vociferous, I guess you could say, as the accusations were, they really didn't have any evidence to support anything that they said. And so the rulers of the city, it's not like they were going to arrest Paul and Silas just on the claims of the rabble. So verse 9 says they took security of Jason. Now, this would probably be the equivalent of a bond of some kind. And probably it wasn't necessarily just for Jason's sake, but maybe it's like a bond that Jason would pledge, you're not going to let them stay here anymore, and you're going to escort them, make sure they get out of town. We just don't want it. We don't want these guys here. We don't want any more trouble here in Thessalonica from these guys. So that's what happened. Verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. That's what they did. Now, you know, Paul, he really had a heart for Thessalonica. The Lord was doing something really good here, and now they get run out of town again. This was kind of a routine for them by now. But he really had a heart for Thessalonica. Two of his epistles that he would write were written to the church in Thessalonica. In fact, about 6 months after this, about 6 months later, he wrote his first epistle to the Thessalonian Christians. And I'm going to have you look there with me. Again, this is a Bible study, right? So, and we'll see where some of these things actually fit into the book of Acts, which I think is interesting. I hope you find it so also. But 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to come right back to Acts, but 1 Thessalonians 2, if you'd make your way over there, Paul is writing to the guys he had recently left behind. He had to leave them there in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. We came, it wasn't for nothing. We didn't get to spend as long as we'd like there, but we came. And even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. You remember what they did to Paul there. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. In the midst of all that was going on, we preached the Lord to you. And he goes on and says in verse 13, I'm in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You see, after Paul left, the persecution that had burst out upon Paul and Silas actually continued. It continued there in Thessalonica, and it made it difficult for the early church there, because he's telling them here, you suffered at the hands of your countrymen, just like the Jewish brothers down in Judea have suffered for Christ at the hands of their countrymen. You've suffered for Christ as well, right here. And he gives a little insight of what some of the things were that they were going through. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles and filling up their sins always. Also, I want to read chapter 3, just a couple verses over here. Y'all with me? 1 Thessalonians 3, wherefore, verse 1, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning the faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. Don't let all of this trial and adversity that you're going through, don't let the difficulties and don't let what you're going through move you in the sense that it sets you back or it discourages you. Because, he says in verse 3, we're appointed to this. We're appointed to trial, adversity, opposition. And we have to trust the Lord no matter what we're going through. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So he warned them, look, guys, the Jews aren't going to sit still for us to just continue to preach to y'all like this. They're gonna rebel. They're going to rise up, and they're going to cause some trouble. They're going to stir up trouble against us. And he told them, this is coming. And it came to pass, just like he warned them. So, didn't take them completely by surprise. Excuse me. So, he says in verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you, and our labor has been in vain. So after 6 months, just praying for them and believing that they were holding up under the persecution that they were experiencing, he finally had to write this epistle and say, hey, I'm just checking your oil here. Make sure you guys are plugging away over there. So they went to Berea, and I'd like for you to make your way back to Acts chapter 17, if you would. Berea, about 50 miles or so from Thessalonica. It was a smaller city. It wasn't on the main highway. It wasn't a main port city. It didn't have a huge population, Berea. But it had a synagogue. And so they went to Berea. And we're in Acts 17, And verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They had to get them out of town, get them out of Thessalonica, and they traveled the 50 miles or so to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. And guess what they preached? The same thing. This is what they did. This was their routine. They would point to Christ as the suffering Messiah. They would point to Christ, the necessity of his suffering, the necessity of his death, the fact that he rose from the grave, and allege and point that this is Christ. This is the Christ. So now, we said this was a tale of two cities. So we saw how Thessalonica treated Paul and Silas. Now we see their reception at Berea. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were more noble. One version says more noble-minded. Actually, the word does have to do with nobility, like being high-born, but it means those who were more educated, perhaps, or scripturally educated anyway, more open to being taught from the scriptures. You know, it's something people can have the same Bible as you and read the same scriptures you read and not understand what they're reading, not grasp it. It's like it's a closed book. It doesn't touch their heart. It doesn't reach their understanding or their comprehension. It's always been a bit of a mystery how so many people can read the scriptures and yet practice things that are so unscriptural. Dave?
Yeah, a lot of the slave owners use the Bible to keep their slaves oppressed.
True. That is true. They misuse the Bible to keep their slaves, just like a lot of people do today. You know, there are still white supremacists who will use the Bible to declare a deep message of hatred towards Jews and Hispanics and blacks and anybody that's not Caucasian. But I was thinking more along the lines of those who are part of the, you know, like liturgical churches who will read the Bible and yet go on believing that God saves us by sacraments instead of by faith in Christ, by repentance of sin, but, you know, just by performing the rites and the rituals that somehow or another that causes us to merit salvation. Baptize an infant and that makes them saved? I mean, some of the absurdities that they practice is just... Well, here you have verse 11. Those more noble, they diligently searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They examined the scriptures. That's what it means. They searched the scriptures. They examined them. They wanted to know, wait, let's compare what he's saying with what the scriptures say. Does it line up? Does what he says it means, does it actually mean that? You know, that's important too. Because cults will quote the scriptures, but they often rip them out of context or misquote the scriptures, and it's important that you know that in its context, it means what they say it means. So they were diligent. That's what God commended about the Bereans. They were diligent. They searched the scriptures, and in searching the scriptures, the Bible says, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. God commends the Bereans, and to this day, the Bereans represent the attitude that we're supposed to have whenever we hear somebody teach, whoever it is that's teaching. When you know, you just don't swallow everything that people say. There's a passage over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 that says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world." So it's up to us to be discerning. And we try to be discerning as much as possible with all the currents and fads coming through the churches all the time, keep the church informed about some of the foolishness going on. But when it comes right down to it, you have to be discerning. And whenever you listen to different people, God's got a lot of good people out there preaching a lot of good things. And then there are others that are preaching things that's not as good. And some preaching things that's really not good at all. So it's up to each of us to be discerning in these last days. So what happens next? Well, verse 13, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people." They were a mob, have mob, will travel. They were willing to carry that, to bring their hatred and their anger 50 miles all the way to Berea and stir up trouble over there as well. And that's exactly what they did, stirred up more trouble in Berea. Verse 13, they stirred up the people, and then immediately. Now, this must have been some kind of a stir. It must have really provoked a lot of hostility towards Paul and Silas, because notice what the Bible says, well, actually towards Paul, really. Verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go, as it were, to the sea. They were going to send him all the way to the seaport and get him on a ship. And actually, they went with him. They went with him as escorts to protect him. So, you know, this crowd was really hostile. They came 50 miles. They were looking for blood. And they stirred up a big mob. And while we don't see all the details, we see what they had to do, the measures they had to take to protect Paul and get him out of town. So they put him on a ship, and they actually sailed with him to Athens. That's a pretty strict measure to protect the Apostle Paul, but it's what they had to do to keep him safe. And then the Bible says, "But Silas," verse 14, "and Timothy abode there still." They stayed there in Berea. "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens." They brought him all the way. "And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus," because Paul told them, "Look, I want you to tell them to come with me over here." to Athens, and then they departed and came and met him. Now, later, Paul would send Timothy back. He would send him, just like we read when we read in Thessalonians, he would send Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he would pastor there, just like he had Luke stay at Philippi to pastor that church and get it really grounded and solid. He sent Timothy to do the same in Thessalonica because that was a big work. It was bustling, and they needed to be grounded. And so Timothy would go there and labor there for a while and until they got established in the faith. Real good and established. But so we'll pick up here next time in Athens, and Mars Hill. Praise God. Harvard, yeah, right. You're the equivalent of Harvard. So, well, oh, good. Praise God. Well, Father, I pray that you help us as you unfold the scriptures to us, that you add to our own understanding, and Lord, let us have the kind of passion that the early church had, so that even experiencing the things they did, the rejection, the hostility, the opposition, still they persevered in the faith, Lord. And grant us that kind of faith, a persevering faith, an undiscouraged faith, a faith that just rests on your word. Let us be as the noble Bereans who simply search the scriptures and believe them. And Lord, I just ask your blessing upon each and every one of us as we go. Protect your people. Heal the sick among us. Heal our sick families. Heal our broken and divided families. And provide for each and every one of your people. Encourage them tonight and always, I pray. Use us for your glory, I ask. Let our light shine, Lord. Let us not be discouraged or deterred in any way, but Lord, let us trust you for each day ahead, trusting you, Lord, to open up great doors for each of us. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can pray with you, I'll be glad to do so.